بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So we're going to pick up right where we left off, which is in the middle of the discussion of the great miracle, the great journey of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Isra and the Mi'raj. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. So Imam Qadi Ayad, he says, may Allah have mercy on him, may we benefit from his knowledge in this world and in the next. In the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, we find, he brought me to the lot tree of the furthest limit, which is in the sixth heaven. What rises from the earth to it reaches it and touches part of it. What falls from above it reaches it and touches part of it. Allah Ta'ala says, that which covered the low tree covered. So this is Sidrat al-Muntaha, right? This is the from the Quran, the low tree, Sidr al-Muntaha, of the furthest reach, or the furthest limit. So this is one of the things that the Prophet saw. In the version of Abu Huraira, through Ar-Rabi'a ibn Anas, we find it was said, I was told, this is the lote tree of the furthest limit. Each member of your community who travels your path will reach it. It is the furthest lote tree. From its roots issue rivers of sweet water, rivers of unaltered milk, rivers of wine to delight the drinkers, and rivers of pure honey. The tree is so immense that it would take a rider 70 years to ride across its shadow. A single leaf from it would shade creation. Light covers it and angels cover it. Abu Huraira said that this refers to his words, that which covered the lote tree covered it. Now, in this version of the hadith, the Prophet was told that he says, each member of your community who travels, your path will reach it. Right? So that part of the hadith is very important and very significant. And this is what the people of tasawwuf referred to as the journey within. So the tariq, the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the way that we refer to tasawwuf in Islam. All of this comes from the Quran and the Sunnah. It's all of these are concepts that are taken directly from the Quran and the Sunnah. So those who follow the path of the Prophet, follow his way, follow his Sunnah, etc., they are on an internal journey. So while we do not have, of course, the Isra and Ma'raj, you know, for us, there is the Ma'raj of the soul. So you will find many, many Sufi writings that talk about that, about the journey within. Okay, Allah said to him, ask. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, you took Abraham for a close friend and you gave him an immense kingdom. You spoke directly to Moses. You gave Dawood an immense kingdom and made iron malleable for him, and subjected the mountains to him. You gave Suleiman an immense knowledge, and you subjugated to him men, jinn, shayateens, the winds, and gave him a kingdom that no one after him would have. You taught Isa the Torah and the Gospels, it should be, and you let him heal the blind and the leper, and you protected him and his mother from the cursed Satan, so that he would find no way against them. Allah Ta'ala said to him, I have taken you as a close friend and a beloved. Habibur Rahman. Right? So Allah Ta'ala, what he gave the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, one of the things he gave him in this night journey, is he called him his beloved. Written in the Torah is, Muhammad is the beloved of the merciful. I have sent you to all people and a major community, such that none will be permitted to speak until they have testified that you are my slave and my messenger. I made you the first of the prophets to be created and the last of them to be sent. We've spoken about what that means. I gave you the seven mathani, and I did not give them to any prophet before you. I gave you the seals of Surah Al-Baqarah, meaning the concluding verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. From a treasure under my throne, I did not give them to any prophet before you. I made you an opener and a seal. Okay, so this hadith has a lot. There's a lot going on in that hadith, but these are some of the things, the unique things that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given in the night journey. Another version has the Messenger of Allah SWT was given three things. He was given the five prayers. He was given the seals, Khawatim al-Baqarah, meaning the end, the last three verses of Surah al-Baqarah. And he was given pardon for the major wrong actions of everyone in his community who did not associate anything with Allah. Allah Ta'ala says his heart did not lie about what he saw. Ibn Mas'ud says that he saw Gabriel in his true form, which had 600 wings. The intercession of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Shafa'a, is again one of his unique features, that he will intercede on our behalf, Yawm Al-Qiyamah, to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala by asking Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, he will ask Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala on our behalf for our forgiveness, inshallah, you know, as long as no one associates with him, as the hadith says. So that concept, al-shafa'ah, you know, that's one of those things that I'm sure we know all of these things, but this is one of those things that we have to be reminded, because that's a huge, huge statement. You know, it's a huge, huge thing. And that's why there's this focus on the Prophet. So that's the whole point of this book, is to focus on the person of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. I read this quote, I don't even know who said it, but earlier this week, that someone was saying that we used to grow up, honoring the sunnah and honoring the hadith until we met the people that told us to love and to honor the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? So, I mean, there's no difference. But sometimes we forget that the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is a person. You know, and this book is dedicated to unlocking what that means, to describing him, etc., so that we can have that personal connection with him, alayhi salatu wasalam. The hadith of Sharik ibn Abi Namr says that he saw Musa in the seventh heaven. He was taken higher than that to what only Allah knows. Musa said, I did not think that anyone would ever be raised above me. Anna said that the Prophet ﷺ prayed with all of the prophets in Jerusalem. So one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ did in the Isra, the night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem, is that in the Haram al-Sharif in Jerusalem, he prayed as the Imam, and all of the prophets were behind him. So that also reminds us about our belief of life after death. For us, death is not the end of life, but it's moving from one mode of living to another. Anas reported that the Messenger of Allah said, one day while I was sitting, Jibril came and struck me between my shoulders. He kind of like tapped him. I got up and went up to a tree in which there was something which resembled two birds' nests. He sat in one and I sat in the other. It grew until it filled the east and the west. Had I so wished, I could have touched the sky. Looking around, I glanced at Jibril, and it seemed as if he was a piece of transparent cloth. I recognized the superiority of his knowledge of Allah over mine. The gate of heaven was open and I saw a blinding light and the veil dropped below me. The pearl and the ruby split open, and then Allah Ta'ala revealed to me what he wished to reveal. Al-Bazar mentioned that Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam said, when Allah Ta'ala wanted to teach his messenger Sasam the Adhan, Jibril came to him with a riding beast called the Buraq. He went to mount it and it shied away from him. Jibril said, be still, by Allah, no slave more honored with Allah than Muhammad ﷺ has ever ridden you. So he mounted it and he rode until it brought him to the veil just below the merciful. Then an angel came out of the veil, and the Messenger of Allah ﷺ asked Jibril, who is this? He said, by the one who sent you with the truth, I have the closest station of all creatures. I have the closest station of all creatures to Allah, but I have not seen this angel from the time I was created until this very time. The angel said, Allah is greater, Allah is greater. A voice came from behind the veil. My slave has spoken the truth. I am greater, I am greater. The angel said, I testify that there is no God but Allah. A voice from behind the veil said, my slave has spoken the truth. There is no God but me. And the rest of the adhan is mentioned, although he did not mention the response to the words, come to prayer, come to success. He said, then the angel took Muhammad ﷺ by the hand and advanced him so that he was the imam of the inhabitants of the heavens, including Adam and Nuh. Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali ibn al-Husayn said, Allah honored Muhammad ﷺ above the inhabitants of the heavens and the earth. The veil is for creatures, not for the creator. So this is an important concept, right? When we talk about Allah Ta'ala being veiled, it's not that something covers Allah, because Allah Ta'ala is not a thing that can be covered, but rather the veil is, we are veiled from seeing. There's a veil around us preventing us from seeing. The Creator subhanahu wa ta'ala is disconnected from anything that could veil him, since veils are defined by the senses. He veils the eyes, the inner eyes, and the perception of his creatures, how and when he wills, as he has said, no, indeed, rather, what they have earned has rusted up their hearts. So Allah Ta'ala, the veils are on our senses from seeing reality with a capital R. You could be walking with a friend and something could happen to somebody else that's in your presence, and one of you understands what happened to that person and you connect with that person emotionally, for example, and the other person is unaware, right? That's what the veiling is. Sometimes you don't see something. Sometimes you don't smell something. Sometimes you don't hear something. Sometimes you don't feel something. So the veil, and there are many types of veils, but that veil us from reality, and we forget. Forgetfulness is a veil. And one of the beautiful things that can happen in your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the removal of those veils, so that you can perceive and you can see. And it's a subtle thing that oftentimes people don't think about, but it is the disposition of one's heart, oneself, and how polished the heart is to be able to see these things or not. In this hadith, it says, then an angel came out of the veil. So it must be that it is a veil which veils what is beyond it, so that the angels cannot perceive his power, immensity, and the marvels of his malakut and jabarut beyond that point. This indicates that this veil is not particular to the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Imam Qadi Ayyad, what he's trying to do is as he's narrating the story, he's trying to explain some of the theological points that can confuse people, right? So he's saying this veil is not veiling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What Ka'b ibn Matiyah said in his commentary on the Lot tree of the furthest limit indicates this. He said, quote, the knowledge of the angels ends there. There they find the command of Allah, and their knowledge does not pass beyond that point. As far as below the merciful, it can be considered that what is connected to it has been omitted. That is below the throne of the merciful, or one of his immense signs, or the basis of the realities of his gnosis, as he knows best. It is similar to the words of Allah, ask the village, meaning its people. So Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, was'al al-qarya, ask the village. But what Allah really means is ask the people of the village. So there is a word that is removed. So when he's commenting on the below the merciful, one of the things that we believe about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Allah is in no location. So Allah can't be above or below, cannot be in or cannot be out, cannot be here nor there, because all of those locations entail that Allah is a thing that can be defined and then can be placed. But you know, laysa kamithlihi shay, nothing is like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's explaining that this is a metaphoric use of the words, and not understanding that the Quran has metaphoric usage is one of the greatest dangers throughout Islamic history, because there are people who have taken things literally all the time and concluded very false things. So there is metaphoric usage in the Quran, and there is also literal usage in the Quran. How do you know the difference? That's what you study when you study usul al-fiqh. So when you come to me to, we study usul al-fiqh together, this is one of the things that we'll talk about. Okay, it says a voice came from behind the veil. My slave has spoken the truth. I am greater, I am greater. The literal meaning of this is that he does not hear Allah's words here, but from behind a veil, as Allah says, it is not proper for Allah to address any human being except by inspiration or from behind a veil, or he sends a messenger who then reveals by his permission whatever he wills. He is indeed most high, all wise. This means he does not see him, his eyes veiled from seeing him. So the next two chapters from here, because we're about to end, he's going to take this up. What does it mean that the Prophet ﷺ saw Allah? What does it mean that the Prophet ﷺ heard and spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So here he's quoting from the verse that anybody whom Allah ta'ala speaks to directly speaks to behind a veil, not directly. Or is there direct speech? That's what he's going to talk about in the next two chapters. If the statement Muhammad ﷺ saw his Lord, the Mighty and the Majestic, is true, it is possible that that occurred in another place before or after this, and at the time the veil was lifted from his eyes to see, and Allah knows best. Okay, now section 3, the reality of the night journey. Now, the Isra and the Mi'raj, obviously, is the greatest miracle, or one of the greatest miracles that occurred toward the Prophet ﷺ. And many things, you know, many amazing things happened to the Prophet ﷺ during the night journey and the ascension, which has caused different people throughout time, throughout Islamic history, to question or to query certain aspects of it. And in the last, let's say, 150 years, there have been many people who have denied it altogether and tried to reinterpret it, or you know, something like that. So the fact that somebody like Qadi Ayyad, rahimahullah, who's, you know, quite early, talks about it, emphasizes for us that there was even debates amongst the companions themselves. Of course, the Salaf didn't deny it because, you know, they had firm faith. But unfortunately, there are many Muslims today who deny or reinterpret. I mean, I've heard some wacky things. Somebody told me the Masjid al-Aqsa is, I don't know, in Yemen, not Jerusalem. It's weird stuff. You hear weird stuff all the time, you know. So that's why the next two sections are important, because Qadi Ayyad now, he's going to sort of move from this last chapter, which was lengthy, was more of just a narration of the hadith traditions. Now he's going to sort of get into more of the explanation and some of the differences of opinion between the Sahaba regarding the realities of what he saw. Okay, there is disagreement amongst the early community and scholars. So the disagreement amongst the early community, meaning the Salaf and the scholars, i.e. we don't care about if average people have a dispute about this issue. This is a scholarly debate he's talking about. I mean, the average person might have a difference of opinion, but with all due respect, he's saying that doesn't really make a difference from the scholarly academic point of view. They had a disagreement amongst the early community and the scholars about whether the Prophet ﷺ went to his night journey in body or only in soul. There are three positions. One group maintained that he went in soul. She translated it as spirit, but it's soul, the ruh. One group maintained that he went in soul and that it was a dream, while acknowledging that the dreams of the prophets are true and revelationary. This is what Muawiyah radiallahu anhu believed. It is also attributed to Hassan al-Basri, although he is also known to have held the opposite position, as indicated by Muhammad ibn Ishaq. I find it hard to believe that Hassan al-Basri held that position myself. As evidence for their position, they cite Allah Ta'ala's words, "We did not appoint the vision we showed you except as a trial and temptation for the people, nor the accursed tree in the Quran." There is also what is related from Lady Aisha, alayhi salam, "I did not miss the body of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Well, off the bat, we know that that tradition can't be true, because when the Isra and the Mi'raj took place, Sayyidah Aisha most likely wasn't even born yet, because the Isra and Mi'raj took place in Mecca, before the Hijrah. as we will come to see. So she's saying, I did not miss his body, like meaning that his physical body was next to me during the Isra and Mi'raj. So that tradition, when they analyze the chain of transmission, there is a missing link in the chain of transmission. So it renders the text not usable from a proof text point of view. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ said, while I was asleep, and Anas said he was asleep in the Masjid al-Haram. The Prophet ﷺ said, I woke up and I was in Masjid al-Haram. Most of the Salaf of the Muslims believe that he went on the night journey in his physical body while he was awake. This is the truth and has been stated by Ibn Abbas, Jabir, Anas, Hudhayfa, Abu Huraira, Malik, Ibn Sa'sa'a, Abu Haba al-Badri, Ibn Mas'ud, al-Dahhak, Sa'ib Jubair, Qatada, Ibn al-Musayyib, Ibn Shihab, Ibn Zayd, al-Hasan al-Basri, Ibrahim, Masruq, Mujahid, Ikrama, and Ibn Juraij. So this is what we believe, this is what we teach, this is what we emphasize when we come to this, that this is the reality, is that this is something that happened in body and in soul. This was a physical, actual thing that the Prophet ﷺ did. It is proof of what Sayyidah Aisha said and what is stated by Tabari, another tradition by Sayyidah Aisha, Ibn Hanbal, and many Muslims. It is also what he said by most of the later fuqaha. It is also what is said by the later fuqaha, men of hadith, kalam, and Quranic commentary. So when you study fiqh, or you read the tafsir, or you read the books of ilm al-kalam, the books of theology, when it comes to the Prophet ﷺ, it will say, and we believe that the Isra and Ma'raj took place in body and in soul. It was an actual thing. Another group say that the night journey was taken in body while awake from the Masjid al-Haram to Jerusalem, and then he went, the ascension, he went by his soul through the heavens. As evidence for their position, they cite the words of Allah, glory be to him, Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-Masjid al-Haram ila al-Masjid al-Aqsa. Glory be to him who has taken his slave on a journey one night from the sacred mosque to the furthest mosque, making the furthest mosque the end of the journey. This event is sufficiently awe-inspiring by reason of the immense honor shown to the Prophet ﷺ by it, and the miraculous nature of each such a night. And the miraculous nature of such a night journey. These people say that if the night journey in his physical body had been further than the furthest mosque, Allah Ta'ala would have mentioned it so that it would have become even more praiseworthy. Okay, so this is very typical of how Muslim scholars write. Another school says this, and this is their proof. This school says this, and this is their proof. And then he's going to be like, okay, this is our proof of why what they say is wrong, or you know, why it's not the right proof. Then these two latter groups disagree about whether he actually prayed in Jerusalem or not. In the hadith of Anas and others, it says that he prayed there, but Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman disagrees with that. He said, by Allah, they did not leave the back of the Buraq until they came back. The true sound position is this, inshallah, is that the night journey was both in spirit and body throughout the entire event. The Quranic verses, sound traditions, and considered opinions all indicate this. One does not abandon the truth of the literal meaning for interpretation, except when nothing else is possible. This is one of our first principles of Islam. This is very, very significant that we, so just pause for a minute to understand. A moment ago, I talked about metaphorical usage in the Quran. So how do you know the difference between something that's literal and something that is metaphoric? Well, the first thing or the overarching principle that we use to answer that question is there a problem with the literal meaning? So in other words, our default is to look first at the literal meaning. If the literal meaning contradicts something that we believe in, contradicts another text, is problematic, then we start to look for metaphorical usage of the word or of the term or of the verse. But if the literal meaning, there's nothing wrong with it, then our default is to, so if I tell you, please come here, you don't start thinking that I mean something else. Anybody instinctively would get up and come. Or if I said, could you please hand me that? Your default, your instinct would be to hand me that thing. No one would say, oh, he really wants me to smile. No, I mean, that's not what I said. So language, and this is one of the things that Imam Shafi'i, he argues, you know, when he formulates Usul al-Fiqh, that language is meant to be literal. The whole debate, the whole cultural civil war that we are engaged in the United States is based on this issue, is that people want to change this reality, that language, that words, that meanings are fluid, that can change, that you can give them new meanings. But, you know, unfortunately for them, for the last, 100,000 years or however long we've had recorded language, that's not how language works. Words have meanings. The meanings are the meanings that have been established over millennia of usage. And that's one of the beautiful things about language, and why human beings can speak to one another, even across cultures, across different languages, different specific languages, but the meanings of them are shared. That's one of Allah Ta'ala's signs. So he says, let me just repeat the sentence. And if you have a physical book, you definitely want to underline this. One does not abandon the true and literal meaning for interpretation except when nothing else is possible. Is it possible that the Prophet ﷺ rode this special animal that can go very fast, and that Gabriel took him, you know, through the seven levels of heaven? From our theological point of view, there's nothing. Why not? Well, the levels of heaven are actual things. They're there. It's not like a dream. So therefore, it's possible. And we know Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran that time is relative. So we know that there is the time with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and that the time that the angels go up and down is different than our time here. So if the Prophet ﷺ engaged or was entered into that realm of time, then we know that the time therefore is different. You know, that he can go and come back in that way. So I know, just this is just an aside, I know that there's been a lot of talk about the school curriculum for our public schools and things like that. So hopefully when I come back, I would like one night that we can address it, because it is directly related to what we're talking about. Because this is not for us, this is not an issue of for people's rights or against people's rights. This is a defense of something that's even more basic than that. It's a defense of language, and the usage of language and the usage of words. Because if we start fooling around with definitions, and I can give different words different definitions, and you can give different words definitions, then what we will lose is we will start to lose our bearings. We will have no bearings. Everything will be fluid, subjective. There will be no truth. There will be no absolutes. Everything will just be subject to change. So in this case, Qadi Ayad is defending the literal meaning because of this interpretive first principle. So he says, if it had been a dream, Allah Ta'ala would have said, with the soul of his slave, because Allah says, Subhanalladhi asra bi abidihi, with his slave, yani all of him, not part of him. If it was his soul, Allah Ta'ala would have said, bi ruh abidihi, with the soul of his servant. So Qadi Ayad offered the opinion of the opposing school and their proof. And now he is critiquing the use of that proof. Allah Ta'ala also says, his eye did not waver, nor did he look away. مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ عَنْهُ وَمَا If it had only been a dream, then it would not have involved either a sign or a miracle. The unbelievers would not have thought it impossible and rejected it, right? Because when the Prophet ﷺ came back, the Quraysh made fun of him. So had it been only a dream, why would they have made fun of him? I mean, it's a dream. Anything can happen in your dream. So that's another point that Qadi Ayad brings up. So this is actually, I need to go back to this for a second, because this is how the scholars before us used to think and how they taught and how they wrote. And I hope that we can adopt this and revive this more, even if it's in our day-to-day sort of understanding. There has to be a way, you know, some kind of criteria by which we can weigh things, that are information that is coming from us. I lost my place, just give me a second. Okay. If it had only been a dream, then it would not have involved either a sign or a miracle. The unbelievers would not have thought it impossible and rejected it, and the weak Muslims would not have been doubtful about it and found it a test, since things like this are unknown in dreams. This doubt only arose because they knew that this report indicated being in a physical body while awake, including what he mentioned about praying with the prophets in Jerusalem or in the heavens, Jibreel bringing him the Buraq, the ascension, asking the heavens to open up, and it being said, who is it? And the answer, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had been given, his meeting the prophets there and what happened with them and their welcome to him, the obligation of the prayer being confirmed, and his going back and forth to Musa alayhi salam. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, it was a direct vision which he saw with his own eyes. It was not a dream. Sorry, one second, the light is flickering. Let me just get the switch. Al-Hasan al-Basri reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, while I was sleeping in the Hijr of Ismail inside the Kaaba, Jibreel came to me and prodded me with his foot. I sat up, but I did not see anything, so I lay back down again. That happened three times. And he said, the third time he grabbed me by my arm and pulled me to the door of the mosque. There was the riding animal, the Buraq. Hanit said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken on the night journey. The night he was in my house, he had prayed the final prayer and slept with us. At the time of Fajr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up. Then he prayed the Subh with us. He said, Hanit, I prayed the final prayer with you, as you saw in this valley. Then I went to Jerusalem and prayed there. Then I prayed the morning prayer with you, as you see. This makes it clear that he went with his physical body. Abu Bakr mentioned that he said to the Prophet about the night journey, Messenger of Allah, I looked for you in your place, but I did not find you. The Prophet replied, Jibreel carried me to the furthest mosque. Omar said that the Messenger of Allah said, I prayed at the front of the mosque on the evening of the night journey and then came back to the and came to the rock in Jerusalem. An angel was standing there with three vessels. These are explicit statements which are clear and not impossible, so the literal meaning is taken. Abu Dharr reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, the roof of my house was split open while I was in Mecca. Jibreel came down and opened my breast and washed it with Zamzam water. Then he took me by the hand and ascended with me. Anas said, I was fetched and they took me to Zamzam and opened my breast. Abu Hurairah reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, I saw myself in the Hijr when Quraysh were asking me about the night journey. They asked me about things about which I was not sure, so I was more distressed than I had ever been. Then Allah Ta'ala made it appear before me so that I could look at it. The same is related from Jabir. Umar ibn al-Khattab related in the hadith of the night journey that the Prophet ﷺ said, I returned to Khadijah and she had not yet turned over, meaning that she was still sleeping. The idea that Allah Ta'ala, when the Prophet ﷺ narrated after the next day what happened, and the people of Quraysh criticized the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah Ta'ala allowed the vision of Jerusalem, of the mosque in Jerusalem, to appear in front of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So he started to describe it in detail. So many of the people of Quraysh, because of the trade and whatnot, they had been to Jerusalem. So when the Prophet ﷺ started describing it in detail, they knew that, I mean, obviously he went there because Only somebody who went there would know those details. Okay. So that hopefully puts that to rest. That's a very nice little chapter or section, like I said, just to repeat, because it shows you the way scholars deal with controversial issues or differences of opinions, how they debate with each other, how they critique different opinions and things like that. Okay, section 4, refuting those who say it was a dream. Those who say it was a dream use this verse as proof. We do not appoint a vision, a ru'ya. We showed you except as a trial and a temptation for the people. He called it a vision, a ru'ya. We counter this by saying that Allah Ta'ala said, glory be to him who took his slave on a journey one night. This refutes it because you cannot say about someone who is asleep that he went on a journey. Yani, linguistically, it's not going to work in the Arabic language. Allah also said, because if it was a dream, Allah Ta'ala would have said, we showed him, you know, a vision or something like that in his dream. But asra bi abdihi, and he took his servant. You know, I mean, again, it's the way language works. It's just literal. Allah also said that it is a trial for people. This confirms that it is a vision with the naked eye and a physical journey in the body, since a dream would not consume a trial. No one would reject it because anyone can dream something like that and see himself in different places at the same time. However, the commentators do disagree about this verse. Some of them believe that it was revealed regarding the decision made at Al-Hudaybiyah and what the people felt about it. However, this is not generally believed to be the case. As for their statement that he said in sleep, Al-Manam, in the hadith and in another hadith between being asleep and awake, and I was asleep and then I woke up, there is no proof in this, meaning citing that part of the hadith is not a proof for the people that say that this was a dream. There is no proof in that, since it is probable that when the angel first came to him, he was asleep. Thus, he was asleep in the beginning of his being taken and conveyed at night. There is nothing in the hadith that says he was asleep during the entire event, unless you infer that from the words, I woke up and I was in the Masjid al-Haram. His words, I woke up, could mean in the morning I found myself, or could have woken up from another sleep after he had been returned to his house. It merely indicates that his night journey did not last the entire night. Okay, so again, there's a very detailed way of, you know, picking apart someone's usage of a text as a proof. His words, I woke up and I was in the Masjid al-Haram, may be indicative of his immersion in the marvels he perceived in the unseen realms, the Malakut. The Malakut, the Jabarut, all of these are the different names of various celestial realms. The unseen realms of the heavens and the earth, and his witnessing of the highest assembly, which had an inward effect, as well as the vision of the greatest signs of his lords, so that he only recovered and returned to the state of normal humanity when he was back in the Masjid al-Haram. A third possibility is that both his sleep and wakefulness were real, as the words suggest, in that he traveled at night with his body asleep while his heart was conscious. The dreams of the prophets are true. Their eyes sleep and their hearts do not sleep. One of the people of spiritual indication, isharat, you know, people that look for like the inner meanings or the subtle spiritual meanings and things, inclined to something like this opinion, saying that the Prophet ﷺ closed his eyes so that nothing sensory would distract him from Allah Ta'ala. It would not be sound to say this of the time he was praying with the prophets. Perhaps there were different states during the course of the night journey. So this is like a third possibility. It's a little bit, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, trying to reconcile. So another thing that the ulama do when they discuss controversial points is they see if they can reconcile the different opinions by saying that part of what you're saying is true, part of what you were saying is true. You're actually saying the same thing, but you're looking at it from different perspectives. So this third possibility is that's that style. Is he saying, well, some people, when they thought about this and reflected about this, they're saying that the Prophet ﷺ, because he's in this special state, you know, and this unbelievable journey. He doesn't want to be distracted by seeing anything other than Allah. So he closed his eyes. You know, a little bit of a stretch from what the majority opinion is, but a possible interpretation nonetheless. A fourth possibility is that sleep here might refer to the physical position of the sleeper lying down. It is strengthened by what is said in the version of Abdullah ibn Humayd from Hammam, while I was asleep, or perhaps he said lying down. So in that narration of that text, there's that part, I was lying down. Another version has between being asleep and being awake. It is said this expresses the usual position assumed by someone sleeping. These extra references to sleep and mention of the splitting of his chest and his drawing near to his Lord occur in the version of the hadith Fushadik from Anas in a rare recension. In sound hadith, the splitting of the belly occurred when he was young, before his prophethood, since the hadith states before he was sent. By general consensus, the night journey occurred after he was sent. All of this weakens what is related in the version of Anas, and Anas clearly stated that he was relating from someone else and did not hear it directly from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay, and this is an example of how the ulama weigh different pieces of evidence and accept or reject different narrations and different texts. I know a lot of this might sound like a little technical, but it's very important that you're exposed to it so you have an appreciation of what it takes to discuss these type of issues in a scholarly capacity. As for Sayyidah Aisha alayhi salam saying, I did not miss his body, Aisha could not have spoken about it from actual witnessing because she was not his wife then, nor was she at an age where she could be precise. It could be that she was not even born until after the event. There is some disagreement about exactly when the night journey took place. According to the statement of Az-Zuhri and those who agree with him, it was at the beginning of Islam, about a year and a half after he became the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sayyidah Aisha alayhi salam was about 8 years old at the time of the Hijrah. Others say that the night journey was 5 years before the Hijrah. It is also said that it was a year before it. Since Aisha alayhi salam was not an actual witness to it, this indicates that she was relating from someone else. Therefore, her report does not supersede other reports which are firmer. Her statement indicates that she would not acknowledge that she saw his Lord with his naked eye. If it had been a dream, she would never have disavowed it. If it is said that Allah Ta'ala says the heart did not lie about what it saw, specifying that it was the heart that saw, thus indicating that it was a dream and revelation, and not the witnessing of the eye and the senses, we say that this is countered by his words, his eye did not waver, nor did he look away, in which the vision is clearly ascribed to the eye. So in the same Surah An-Najm, Allah Ta'ala says that he saw it with his eye. This is the next section about seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quranic commentators say that his words, his heart did not lie about what he saw, means that the heart did not imagine the eye to have been other than truthful. It confirmed what was seen. In other words, his heart did not reject what his eye saw. Okay, the next section is a little bit long, so this is a good place to stop. Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Are there any questions that people have?
Yeah, Sheikh, actually, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, rahmatullahi ala, great scholar and direct descendant of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his Durud Ahmar, he says, Subhanallah, asrar bi abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa ila samawat al-ula ila sidrat al-muntaha ila qab qawsayn aw adna wa araytahu al-ayat al-kubra wa analtahu al-gayat al-quswa wa akramtahu bil-mukhatabati wal-muraqabati wal-mushahadati bil-basar. Again, what you said, you know, it was bil-basar. Yeah. So this is Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani rahmatullah alayh in his Durud Kibrat Ahmad, he mentioned all what you said.
So that's you know, for the people of Sunnah and Jama'ah, that's what we believe and what we teach. I mean, maybe somebody would be like, well, what's the point of writing all of this? Well, one of the points of writing all of this is that there are other people that might hold a different position, and it's important that we learn parts of some of these arguments or some of these discussions so we understand how we arrive at this conclusion. Anybody else have any questions? Okay, wow. Yeah, I didn't want to start the next section because we wouldn't have finished. Okay. Well, if there are no questions, I still think this is a good place to stop because I don't want to read into the next chapter and just stop in the middle. But the Isra and the Ma'raj will occupy the next couple of classes as we get through the different discussions about what it means that he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what does it mean that he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, these are all aspects that have theological implications. You know, what does it mean that if can you see God? If we said that God can't be confined, then how can you see it? Because you can only see an object. How can you see that which is not an object? So all of these issues that end up becoming important to discuss, inshallah. But that will be for next. I'm getting ahead of myself. That will be for next week. So we'll stop here and we'll say, Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Mawlana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli afdala salatin ala as'adi makhlukatika Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim adada ma'lumatika wa midada kalimatika kullama dhakaraka al-dhakirun wa ghafala an dhikrihi al-ghafirun. See you next Friday, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.